Good morning. It's great to be with you. If we haven't met before, my name is Mark Kring. I'm the senior pastor. You're awake, just making sure. If you're new, if this is your first time, I'm sorry. I am not senior pastor Mark Kring. I am a pastor on staff. My name is Kyle Denny. I oversee the youth ministries, so student ministries, middle school, high school ministries. Hey, we're going to take a break from our E2E study. We're going to be in Galatians chapter 2. If you want to flip there, if you have a Bible around you, we'll put those verses on screen as well. We'll be in Galatians chapter 2. If we haven't met before, or if you are maybe a middle school, high school student, and you want to get involved, you want to hear more about youth group, what it is, I'd love to talk to you afterwards. Parents, we send out weekly emails where we try to keep you updated on what's going on. If you want to be a part of that, you can fill out a Connect card and bring it to the office, put it in the offering box. You can go online, maybe you're live streaming, you can go through the website and you can fill out a Connect card on there too. So, Galatians chapter 2, I'm going to read this out in front of us to see the whole passage before we get into it. Starting in verse 11, it says, "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, 'If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews?'" This is the word of the Lord. If it feels like we jumped halfway into a conversation that's already been going on for a few minutes, it's because we have, right? We're in chapter 2 of Galatians, and so some helpful context for us to understand this passage is probably needed. One, this is written by the Apostle Paul, and he's writing to a church in Galatia, a church that he and Barnabas helped to start. And Paul is writing, and he's writing very distraught. He is wrecked in this letter that he's sending to the Galatians. He says in chapter 1, verse 6, "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel." The Galatian church, the one that he helped start, is in the process of abandoning God and the grace that he called them into. They're turning to a different gospel, and Paul's quick to say, not that there is another gospel. Our passage today, it's rooted in the question of what makes us acceptable and welcome to God. And by contrast, what makes us acceptable and welcome to one another? Is it our faith in Jesus and what he did on the cross, or is it faith in Jesus plus our performance? If you're new to church and you don't know what faith in Jesus is, or you haven't heard what the gospel is, Paul gives a very compressed explanation of the gospel in the beginning of Galatians. He says in verse 3, "The Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father." When I say gospel, I'm going to be talking about how Jesus died, how he sacrificed himself. He freely did that, and he gave himself for our sins, for everything that we have done wrong, everything that would pull us out of alignment with God, Jesus has paid for. That verse says that he rescued us. This is not like a step-in-step self-rescue. This is Jesus has rescued us. It's all of what Jesus did to bring us back into fellowship with God. In the verses leading up to our text today, Paul has been telling the Galatian church that the pillars of the Jerusalem church that he got together with Peter and James and John, like you got most of the New Testament there, right? Paul, Peter, James, John, they're all sitting together. And Paul would say, man, I laid the gospel out to them, and they added nothing to it. Whoa. They added nothing to it. That was a good emphasis. He says, These pillars, these influential leaders, they did not force the Gentile that I brought up with me, the non-Jewish person, the Greek named Titus, they didn't force him to become Jewish to say that he belonged to God, to give him acceptance to God's family. And that's really important because that's what Paul is battling in Galatia. He's battling these group of people that are saying, yeah, Jesus died for you, but you need to do more to be accepted. Our passage starts with Paul saying, but when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. That but is important because it's coming on the hot heels of what he had just been agreed upon in Jerusalem. Like all the pillars had already agreed that they didn't need to do anything. These Gentile, these non-Jewish believers didn't need to become Jewish to be acceptable before God. He says, but something happened. He says, when Cephas came to Antioch, Cephas is Peter's Aramaic name, and he comes to this place called Antioch. Antioch is a special place. It's the third largest city in the Roman Empire at the time. It's got 500,000 people living here. And what we see is that Antioch is a cultural melting pot for Christianity. Like when Christianity first, when the gospel first comes to Antioch, it explodes. Like it goes to the Jews, yes, but they also carry it to the Greeks. And you start to get this melting pot of different people that believe in Jesus. And the city doesn't know what to do with it. They're like, well, we can't call them Jews. We can't say they're of the way, the Jewish sect, because they're not all Jewish. But they're not pagan. They're not worshiping all the different gods. It's only Jesus. And so the city nicknames them Christians, people of Christ, followers of Christ, something that we still identify with today. Antioch, we see, is where Barnabas and Paul get set aside by the Holy Spirit. He's the one that sets them to their missionary journey. So Antioch is Paul and Barnabas' home church. This is their sending church that has sent them on their mission to the non-Jewish people. And Paul says that Peter paid them a visit. And in contrast to what happened in Jerusalem, in contrast to what they had all independently agreed on, he says Peter stood condemned. Now, it's important to understand that. He's not saying that he stood condemned in terms of his relationship with God. This is not a salvation-wise condemn. It's in terms of he was wrong before God. He was wrong in whatever he was doing. He stood in the wrong for it. Paul says, I opposed him to his face. I saw that he was in the wrong, and I opposed him. And that kind of sounds heated, doesn't it? It sounds like the gloves are coming off, you know. Paul's cracking his knuckles. He steps up. Sounds like Paul got in his face about something. But that's not really what the language is saying. It doesn't necessarily mean hostility, but directness. Paul says, I didn't whisper behind Peter's back. I didn't bring this to my small group and just kind of stir up a bunch of dissension and sentiment on it. I used to work for a place where if you did something wrong, they didn't always tell you you did something wrong. They would just email the whole company. It'd be like, hey, as a reminder, we don't do this. There we go. And I thought that maybe lots of people were struggling with this. And so I remember the first time I started talking to people, I'm like, hey, do you guys do this? Is this something? And no one else in the company did it. It was only me. They just didn't tell me. They just sent it out to everybody because they didn't want to have a direct conversation with me. Or maybe they thought other people were struggling with it. I don't know. But Paul doesn't send out a passive-aggressive email. He took it directly to Peter, and he stood in his way. He set himself against him. We see that Peter was in the wrong. Paul stands up to him, and then Paul begins stepping back, and he starts clarifying what exactly was going on. In verse 12, it says, for prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. So Paul begins setting the scene. He says, Peter would eat with Gentiles. And that doesn't really shock us. Most of us in here are Gentiles. Most of us are non-Jewish people. And in our culture today, we eat fast food. We eat at food courts. We eat different ethnic foods. Like the concern isn't really what we're eating or who we're eating with. It's more of time, isn't it? It's like, man, I only got a little bit of time. I gotta get to this fast food place just to grab a bite and come out. But that's not the case in Peter's day. In Peter's day, to be a first century Jew and to be eating with Gentiles, that was scandalous. That was extremely controversial. There's one scholar that put it this way. He said, in Judaism, table fellowship means fellowship before God. For the eating of a piece of broken bread by everyone who shares in the meal brings out the fact that they all have a share in the blessing which the master of the house has spoken over the unbroken bread. The Jews considered sharing a meal to be akin to acceptance before God. By the way, that's the reason the Pharisees were so upset that Jesus would eat with sinners and tax collectors. They just couldn't understand how Jesus could possibly have fellowship with these people that were so clearly going against God in their history. Now, Jewish believers eating with believing Gentiles, some of this should have already been cleared up because of Jesus by the time of this writing. Some of this should have already been broken down by the gospel when it first goes to the Gentiles. What I mean is in Acts 10, Peter gets a vision from the Lord and he listens to the Spirit. He travels to the house of a centurion named Cornelius, who is a non-Jew, and listen to what he says. He said to the household of Cornelius, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean." Opening his mouth, Peter said, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him." Peter openly acknowledges, he says, according to culture, I shouldn't be here. Like, this looks really bad for me. In fact, it takes a lot of God flexing to get Peter to come here, right? Like, he gives Peter a vision that he doesn't fully understand. And then he uses the Spirit to talk directly to him, saying, it's okay, Peter, you need to go here. And then he sends an angel to Cornelius, and Cornelius sends men that knock straight on Peter's door. And it takes all of this happening in quick succession to get Peter to come to Cornelius' house. Otherwise, he's not going there. It's so ingrained in him. It's so ingrained in culture that this is unlawful, that we don't mix here, that we should be separating ourselves. This exclusiveness was seen in table fellowship too, fellowship before God. But since having this vision, things have changed. We said that Peter is in Antioch, and in Antioch is a cultural melting pot. There's Jewish believers, there's Gentile believers, and they're all enjoying table fellowship together. And you see the unity of Christ coming out. And Paul, his conscience is clean. He jumps right in. He's like, this is great. I will do this. I will eat with you guys. And at first he has no problem with it until something happens. It says, when they came, when the certain men from James came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. These certain men from James come into the picture, and things change for Peter. These men were from Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is not Antioch. Jerusalem is very much one culture, one way. It is Jewish. And so these men come from James, and likely that doesn't just mean that they came from Jerusalem. Paul goes out of his way to say they're from James. Likely they bear some representation from James. And we don't get the whole picture here. We don't really know what happens with these men. Something about their presence, maybe something they communicated from James, causes Peter to slowly pull back from the Gentile Christians. What we do know is the text says that it's out of fear. We're left to connect the dots on what actually happens, though. There's two main possibilities of what's going on here. One paints Peter in a slightly better light, One paints Peter in a slightly worse light. But whichever one you choose, both condemn Peter. Both show that he's clearly in the wrong about what's going on here. And it revolves around who the party of the circumcision is. That description, party of the circumcision, it's used to describe three different groups, depending on the context that it's set in. If you've been following our E2E study, you might remember that God gave Abraham, the father of Israel, he gave Abraham the mark of circumcision as a sign of his covenant with him. And so that's why they're being described in this term. It's describing Jewish people. But sometimes it's used to describe Jewish Christians, Jewish people that have accepted Jesus. Sometimes it's used to describe Jewish Christians who are very intense about the way they continue to follow the law, that they insist that others follow the law. And elsewhere, it's used to describe Jewish people that are not Christians, that have clearly rejected Jesus. And the context is what says which one is being referred to. Depending which group Paul is describing, when he says that Peter was fearing the party of the circumcision, is going to determine what's going on here. One view, I'm going to call it the bro view. That's not the scholarly word for it. That's my word for it. The bro view, it's probably the more popular view. It's that the circumcision party is the same group as the certain men that come from James. It's a group of Jewish Christians who were very intense in the way that they followed the law, that they continued to follow the law even after they believed in Jesus. They refused to sit with the Gentiles because they ate food that was unclean and they were concerned with being ritually defiled by any possible contact with them. And so unless the Gentiles conformed, unless they decided to eat what the Jews ate and follow the Jewish customs, they weren't acceptable to them. They didn't have fellowship before God. This view goes, the bro view, is that some of these men come from James, and they're who Peter's afraid of. He has a fear of them. He doesn't want to lose their respect. And so even though God says it's okay for Christian Jews to eat with Christian Gentiles, that they're not unclean, Peter begins to withdraw. And likely it's not just this quick withdrawal, it's a slow, calculated withdrawal where he begins receding until he completely turns his back on the Gentile believers in Antioch. That could very well be what's going on. Some of the hardship with this view is Peter's track record that we see in Acts and Galatians. We see the opposite of people-pleasing in the way that he follows the Lord. It says in Acts 11 that he already stood up to the circumcision party, that he made a defense for eating with Gentile believers. After he went to Cornelius, he got back to Jerusalem, and people were very upset with him. They criticized him sharply. They dug into him. It says in Acts 11, when Peter came to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter began speaking and proceeded to explain to them in orderly sequence. And when they heard the whole story, they quieted down and they glorified God, saying, "Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life." See, Peter already stood up to the circumcision party. He already declared to them what God had done in his life. He already said that this is okay. So why would he suddenly shrink back now? Why would he suddenly start to care about their acceptance? Well, it could be that culture is just so ingrained in him. He is just so used to this that he hits a moment of weakness and the acceptance of man wins and he starts to peter away. That's one view. Here's another view. I'm going to call it the protector view. Around this time, we know that there was an increased hostility between Jews and Gentiles in Jerusalem. Again, not cultural melting pot in Jerusalem. In fact, what you have is Josephus, who is a first century Jewish writer. He writes about this incident where there are two Jewish leaders that Rome has to put down, that they have to crucify because they're stirring up such sentiment, they're stirring up such a movement of Jewish purity, of Jewish cleansing, that it's causing unrest right around probably when this letter is written. And we see some of this tension, we see some of this frenzy in Acts. Later on after this letter, after Paul makes another visit to Jerusalem, listen to what it says. Acts 21, after we arrived in Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. And after he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the non-Jewish people through his ministry. And when they heard it, they began glorifying God. This is the part that matters. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come." What is to be done? Right? Like, clearly, Paul, we have to do something. You have all this tension going on, and they know that you are here. And James and the elders, they expect that they have to get ahead of this. And so they give Paul a possible solution. You can read about it later if you want. But maybe what's going on in Antioch is an echo of this. Maybe what happens is Jerusalem and Antioch, there's messages going back and forth, and someone sees the leader of the Jewish Christian movement of the way sitting with Gentiles. And word goes back. It peters through, and suddenly you get this persecution that's starting to arise. You get these rebellious leaders that are putting pressure on the church. Well, the view goes that these men come from James. They're not the circumcision party. They're just messengers from James giving him an update. And they're telling Peter about what's happening back in Jerusalem. And you get an echo of James saying, "What then is to be done?" And we see Peter stand up and take charge. He begins stepping back. Not because he cares about people's opinions, but because he views his ministry to the Jewish people to be at risk. He views their safety to be at risk because of what he's doing. He fears the non-believing Jews and what they might do in response to his freedom. Out of a fear to protect his ministry and protect Jewish Christians, Peter steps back. Now, that would paint Peter in a slightly more positive light. But it doesn't really matter which view you adopt. It does matter. You should be convinced of it. But whether it's the bro view or whether it's the protector view, and there's scholars on both sides that argue about this, whichever view you adopt, Peter is still condemned. He is still in the wrong, regardless of what his motives for doing it were. He is in the wrong. What you see is a mature pillar of the church holding something theologically, believing something to be true, but then acting in the opposite way. He's letting fear, whether that's fear of his bros or fear of the rebel Jewish people, he is letting fear shape his actions. The word for fear is phobeo, and it's a state of severe distress. Peter is controlled by fear. And what happens is not just that Peter takes a step back, it's that he ends up ripping the Antioch church in two. Go with me to verse 13. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. What used to be the melting pot of diversity, what used to be genuine Christian unity in Christ, has now been severed, and Peter stands condemned for it. Peter is clearly in the wrong for it. The word for hypocrisy is hypocrisis, and it's to create a public impression that is at odds with one's real purposes or motivations. Literally, if you look at the Greek word, it means to answer from under, because it was talking about these actors who would answer from under a mask. They would play act. They would play a role in a performance that wasn't true to who they actually were. The fact that Paul uses the word hypocrisy is implying that Peter's convictions hasn't changed. He's not departing from the theological gospel in his convictions, and that's a good thing, right? Rather, he's holding this conviction, and instead, Peter's giving the public impression that obscures it, that communicates something different. It's a misrepresentation. You see, Peter's learned his lesson in Acts 10. He has learned that no person is unclean or common. God has already taught him that, but his actions are communicating something else. For instance, if you've ever heard someone say to you, "I'm fine," right? They're saying something with their words. They're saying they're fine. But they are communicating something completely different, and you should pick up on that completely different communication. Peter's convictions are being shaped by the fear of this other group of people, not by the truth of the gospel. And if it wasn't, and it wasn't just Peter, right? Like what he has been communicating, maybe not what he's saying, what he's communicating has a rippling effect that draws all of the Jews to join him. It says even Barnabas was carried away by that. And I think etched into these words are a feel of betrayal and loneliness for Paul. Barnabas was Paul's right-hand man. Barnabas was the one that first came from Jerusalem to Antioch to help with the church plant movement that's going on, to help with the early foundations of what that church was. Barnabas was the one that found Paul and brought Paul to Antioch. Barnabas was the one that the Holy Spirit set apart with Paul to go on the first missionary journey. Barnabas has shared table fellowship again and again and again with all these churches, with this Antioch church, and he's carried away by hypocrisy. He starts doing something that doesn't line up with his convictions. And I think for Paul, that just would have been a deep betrayal. That would have been a deep bitterness there. Paul watches this. He watches Peter slowly recede until Peter stands aloof. He's totally separated from the Gentile Antiochian believers. And this is where Paul makes his move. He says in verse 14, "But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, 'If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like the Jews?'" I'm going to say something that I know is probably going to be really unpopular. I am going to give you a heads up. If you email me about this, I'm just not going to respond. I know where you stand on it. Michigan winter is coming. I know, some people are excited, most of us are not. Michigan winter is coming. And I don't know if this is worse or better, but with Michigan winter comes Michigan roads. We will be driving, and suddenly, bam, we will hit a pothole. And we'll wonder, is our wheel still on? And we think, yes, it is still on. But suddenly, our steering wheel will be pulled. We will be out of alignment. We will have to constantly have our hand on the wheel, otherwise we will be pulled in the wrong direction. Peter says that these Jewish believers here, they are play-acting. It's not what their convictions are. It's hypocrisy, and it is pulling them out of alignment. It is steering them away with the truth, with the reality of what the gospel is. When Paul says straightforward, he means literally straight-footed, that you are walking in line with the truth of what the gospel declares. Paul says Peter's compelling the Gentiles to live like Jews. Really, what Peter is communicating with his actions is that in order to be welcomed by Peter and indirectly by God, you have to perform a certain way. You have to do certain things. You see, by excluding himself from their fellowship, Peter is exerting pressure even if it's indirect. He is exerting pressure that the Gentile believers are not enough, that unless they do something in a certain way, they're not welcome into the Jews' companionship. What this does is it creates second-rate Christians. Paul will not have it. He puts them straight into Peter's path, and he says, Peter, you're a Jew that is living like a Gentile. You have already established that these food laws don't exist for these Gentile believers. You don't believe this, Peter. This isn't where your convictions are. This isn't who you are. And we're dying to hear, what does Peter say? What's the response? We don't know. We don't get to hear how Peter responds. The whole point of this occurrence is not for Paul to say, look at me. Look at who I stood up to. Look at Peter grovel back to me. No. The point is the gospel. This whole passage is pointing to look at the gospel. There is no one above the gospel, not even Peter. It doesn't matter what your influence is. It doesn't matter what your reputation or position is. It doesn't matter if you're even one of the pillars of the faith that God will build his church on. If you're out of step with the gospel, you need to be opposed. And I think a sobering truth that comes along with that is if Peter can fall out of step with the gospel, how much more can you and I fall out of step? It's easy to look down at Peter and think of him as just maybe a little thick-headed. You know, he's just, struggles. He just doesn't get it. It takes a lot to get that message in there. But that's not what we see in Scripture. Peter shows his courage again and again and again. He has the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes down from his teaching at Pentecost. He has direct intervention from God. And yet, even with all of that, Peter still gets pulled out of alignment with the truth of the gospel. How much more likely is that for you and I? We see two separate things in this text. We see two different potholes that when we hit them, they mess up our alignment. They pull us out of reality of what the gospel is. The first pothole is legalism. The gospel is that we have fellowship with God, that we are accepted, that we are welcome to one another only because of Jesus, only because of what Jesus did on the cross. And legalism says, yeah, but. Like, yes, we need Jesus. He welcomes us into the family, but you really need to be doing this to be a part of the family. If you're not doing this, then you're a second-rate Christian. You're not really part of our fellowship. That's what's being communicated in this text. That's what Peter, even though he's maybe not saying it, he's communicating that unless the Antiochian Christians adopt a Jewish lifestyle, they don't have fellowship. Peter doesn't believe this, but that's what's being communicated. And at the root of legalism, at the root of the, yeah, but, it's always pride. New Hope, do we have that same murmuring wrapped around our hearts as well sometimes? Pride is a slippery thing, isn't it? Like, pride can say that because I'm voting for the right person this election, that I'm more acceptable to God. Pride can say that because I fit a certain tax bracket, I have certain things, I'm more acceptable to God. Pride can say that because I school my children a certain way, I'm more acceptable to God. Pride can say because I use my time well, because I read my Bible and I pray and I fast, that I'm more acceptable to God. Pride can say that because I follow Jesus well, because I'm the one actually doing discipleship, that I'm more acceptable to God. And where that is murmured in our hearts, pride is unveiled. You're not more acceptable to God because of what you do. You are only acceptable to God because of Jesus. and what Jesus did. Your performance never comes into the picture. If pride is there, even subtly, and even unconsciously, it will come out in our actions with one another. There will be second-rate Christians in our minds that are less acceptable to God, and the church will suffer for it. This is where snide little remarks will come from that puff us up and put others down. This is where mannerisms and tone will come that communicates that unless you get your act together, unless you conform to my way of thinking, that you're on the outs, that you're not acceptable. If this is true, we will be known by our differences and not by our God. New Hope, do we use cultural issues to dice and cut and silo ourselves into different tribes? When you look at each other, do you see people in terms of those tribes first? Do we compel people to agree with us on cultural issues before we love them selflessly like family? Do people on the other side of cultural issues become the butt of our jokes? That one hurts, doesn't it? Be careful, because pride is peeking around the corner. The gospel is that we are united, we are accepted, and we are worthy in Christ and only because of Christ. The yeah, buts of legalism, those will always pull us out of alignment. When you hit that pothole, it will deter you from the truth of the gospel. That's the first pothole. Second pothole we see in this text is fear, which results in hypocrisy. Peter believed the gospel. Man, he had his theology straight. His convictions didn't change. But it wasn't the truth of the gospel that set him on his course. It was fear of man. One commentary I was reading this week said, Peter's freedom was constrained by Peter's fear. And I love that. Because Peter was free to live out the gospel. He had unity. He was in line with his convictions until certain men came, until the fear of man came, and then it choked his freedom. It choked his actions. If you were being honest, would you say that sometimes fear of man creeps into your hearts, where you start to give extra weight to what someone says or thinks? Where we know we should be looking for opportunities to share the gospel or to speak gospel truth, but we're nervous. We're nervous that we'll lose those friendships, that we'll be misunderstood, that we'll be labeled as extreme. New Hope, when I'm not vigilant, when I'm not on my toes looking for that, that can creep into my heart. I can find myself gravitating towards the acceptance of man instead of the rejection of living in line with the gospel. That's hypocrisy. That's living out of step with the gospel. That's speaking from under a mask. You're not being true to what you believe. Are our lives controlled by the truth of the gospel or by what other people may do or say because of it? The only way we get through the fear of man is with the fear of God. The only way to get through legalism, the only way to break and shatter the pride and arrogance that is in all of our hearts is with the gospel. We were outcasts. We were on the outs. We were not part of God's family, but Jesus, who is God, he left heaven. He left comfort. He left goodness. He left power to come into humanity, to be mocked and spit on, to be shamed, to hang naked on a cross. He left heaven to drink the cup of God's wrath, to absorb all the penalty of all the wickedness we would ever do, all the ways that we fall short, all the rebellion that we did against God, Jesus absorbs, and he pays for it in full, and he doesn't do it begrudgingly. He doesn't do it angrily or bitterly. He does it with joy, for the joy set before him, the joy of welcoming us into his family, He meets us where we're at. For the joy of uncovering the unsearchable depth of God's goodness, Jesus comes and pays for our sins. New Hope, you are made in the image of God. And God is calling you back to that image. Will you respond? Will you live your life in the truth that it is Jesus and only Jesus that saves us and makes us acceptable to God? Will you repeatedly turn from our hypocrisy? Will you repeatedly recognize and drag into the light the ways that our actions don't line up with our convictions? Will you turn from legalism and the yeah, buts? Will you come back to the gospel and be known and fully known because of what Jesus did for us? I'm going to pray for us in that way. We're going to end our time together. God, I thank you that we don't have to be a place of hypocrisy, that there is something stronger than the fear of man, that there is something stronger than the pride in our hearts, and it's who you are and what you've done. It's the message of the gospel. It's the message that you would buy us back even when we were rebellious sinners, and that you would continue to hold us in your family. Would you use the Holy Spirit? Would you convict us, Lord? Would you bring up ways that we are out of line with that? Would you bring up ways that we are hypocrites, not to shame us, not to guilt us, but to draw us back to who you declare us to be? I pray, Lord, that we would preserve the gospel here, that we would be known as a community that is acceptable only because of Jesus. I pray that we would be united in who you are, not known for our differences. I thank you for this time together, and I thank you for your son. It's in his name we pray. Amen. It's good to be with you, New Hope. Have a nice week.